In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. The title of this presentation is The Spiritual Sense of Scripture. Now, that may sound rather arcane. It really isn't, I hope to show. But I'm doing that so that your hearts will be expectant when you go to read Scripture. I'll start with a little story. I was still a novice, and I was reading the Bible every day. I was reading the Vulgate because, you know, in life, all the liturgy was in Latin. The rule of St. Benedict every morning was in Latin. So I said, might as well read the Bible in Latin. So I did. And one afternoon, I was reading. I was in the next to last chapter of 2 Samuel. And David just gets news that Absalom has been killed. And I'm reading it, son. And he goes out, Rex autem chaedit, exetum David in chaedit. He goes into his tent. And he says, Absalom, Absalom, fidi me. Absalom, Absalom, my son. Who would grant to me that I could die for you? Absalom, my son. And I said, that's Jesus. I never heard of the spiritual sense. Never read the Bible before. But the minute I saw those words, I saw such love in David. Who would grant to me? Mi yiten li, what I learned it in Hebrew is nicer. Who will give to me that I could die for you, Absalom? That's the rebellious son that's out to kill him. And he's weeping over him because he died. And I saw there such a furnace of love that I said involuntarily, that's Jesus. And that is Jesus. Now I have more sophisticated words. I could say that it's an anticipated participation in the mystery of the Logos. And it is. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Is what I'm hoping to do from this, I've been praying a lot this morning, to give you some optimism and some joy and some, to go to the Scriptures to have life. So when you preach, you give life. That's what they're for. They're not to tell us the history of Israel or even the history of Jesus. They're to put us in touch now with the living act of God, which is mediated to us through the sacred text. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a rabbinic story. Rabbi Eliyahu is telling this story about the day of the party at his house, the day of his circumcision. He was too young then, but he heard the story. They invited the two old rabbis, Rabbi Eliyahu and another. Well, I have to tell you something first. In the rabbinic tradition, there is this activity called lachroz, to make a haritza, make a string of pearls. Now, you make a string of pearls by piercing the pearl. That means you understand it. And you go from Torah. The Bible is divided into three parts in the Jewish tradition. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. It's called Tanakh. T-N-A-K, you got it. Okay. So, to pierce the pearl means to start with the Torah and then move over to the Nevi'im, to the prophets, and match texts, match ideas and move over to the Ketuvim and return to the Torah and do it again and again until finally you arrive at the fire of Sinai. And there you are at the source of all revelation. So these two old rabbis are at the party. And they're in a special room by themselves. And people are clapping and singing and dancing and eating and drinking and having a wonderful time. So old Rabbi Simeon says to the other one, "Why don't we have a good time? Why don't we string pearls?" Now, of course, they don't need to consult their Bible. All the Bible is in their heart. I mean, they know the whole Bible. So they start. And they go from Torah to Nevi'im to Ketuvim, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. They're going like this, huh? Pretty soon, the whole room was filled with fire. Sinai. Well, the owner of the house comes in and says, "Rabotai, you're going to burn my house down." And old Rabbi Simeon says, "No, you don't understand. This is the fire of Sinai. It'll purify you. It will enlighten you. But it will never harm you." Now, I'm going to take another story. These two fellows were leaving Jerusalem after the Passion and Resurrection, but they'd never heard, except some women had gone to the tomb and it was empty and they're women and I mean, you know, it's over. So they're on the way to Emmaus. Emmaus probably is Emmaus. There's a big fight, you know, there's three places over there. The guys will take you to all three for a good price. But I think the right one is Emmaus. And a young friend of mine is digging there. Anyway, they're walking along, these two guys, and a third one comes with them. And he says, "You know, how you doing?" Or, and he said, "You're the only guy around here who doesn't know what happened." "Well, what happened?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth. You know, a prophet in word and work. We thought even that he might be the one to redeem Israel." And then the rest of the story. What does he say? "How dull you are," in this translation. "How slow to believe all that the prophet said. Was not the Christ bound?" Literally, did not the Christ have to suffer and so enter his glory? And the little word there in Greek is D-D-E-I, which means have to, meaning have to because it's the Father's will. That's the have to. Whenever you get that term, the Son of Man has to die, the Son of Man, it always means the Father's will. So, and now listen to this. Then starting from Moses, Torah, then the prophets, Nevi'im, you see, he explained to them the whole of Scripture, the things that referred to himself. Okay? He gave them because the fruit of the resurrection is the understanding of Scripture. So then they get to the meal, you know, and he was going to make on, and no, stay. And they broke bread. Well, then, especially in Luke, that's a technical term for the Eucharist, okay? And then he disappears. What do they say? "Was not our heart burning?" Why? Don't you see he was stringing pearls for them? And all weaving these pearls, this haritza, you know, the radiance. And when he broke the bread, they got it. And then what did they say? "Was not our hearts burning?" He took them back to Sinai. And he said, "I am the fire of Sinai. I am the fire of enlightenment, of healing, of power, of eternal life. I am the power. I am the fire of Sinai." So that's the foundation for the spiritual sense. It's not a patristic hobby and some poor folks getting involved in historical critical method, which is wonderful. I mean, I was trained in it for years, taught it for years. But it's supposed to bring us so that we can go Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim in our own little way. You don't have to do it that way. But you've got to know that you understand Scripture when you see Jesus as the fire of Sinai. then you got it. Well, that means you have to pray for that, right? But you also have to read the text, love the text, fight for the text, and pray for that grace. You see, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. You see, the secret of reading Scripture is desire. I just want to know you. I don't care what it takes. If I got to learn Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, you know. Most of the saints in heaven couldn't read Hebrew or Greek, but they lived by the Word of God. Most of the people who read Hebrew, I hope they're in heaven. I mean, the guarantee is not the language, it's the Word of God. And so we're going to look at that today a little bit, kind of theologically, this spiritual sense. That is, the sense given by the Holy Spirit. And it is the sense by which we see Jesus as the fire of Sinai. The whole Bible talks about Jesus. Saint Jerome has this lovely phrase, Lex gravida Christo. The law was pregnant with Christ. The law was carrying Christ. The law finally gave birth to Christ on the cross. I remember somebody at the Biblicum, I was at somebody's defense of a doctorate, and I forgot exactly what the point was of the doctorate, but I don't forget. Proofs of the resurrection, I think, was the... Anyway, one of the profs got up, I think it was Martini, and said, but you're leaving out one sure sign that Jesus is risen from the dead and alive and active. It's the understanding of Scripture. You see what's held out to us? The understanding of Scripture. So he's saying, you know, get rid of the stuff you can get rid of. I will give you such a desire to know me, you won't find enough time to read Scripture. Now, that, you know, is one of my former students in a graduate course, a priest, said to me, they stole the Bible from me in the seminary. Well, they nearly did, because we got overwhelmed with good methods, but subsidiary methods. I'm going to give you an illustration, I hope. Visiting us for quite a while was a priest, Jean-Pierre, from the Congo. Well, he didn't know any English. They speak their tribal language in French in the Congo. So I would be translating for him. He was telling about... His parish is 20 villages. He has to walk from one village to another all around. Well, I know French quite well. I don't know Africa quite well, but I've been there. I was there with Peter Herbeck in Uganda. It was a great experience. So I'm telling everybody what he's saying. So I'm mediating for him. That means I have to know his language. I have to know his culture. I have to know the man a bit, you know. A lovely man, Jean-Pierre. So that's what exegesis is, do you understand? It's somebody has to get to know the language and know the culture and know the stuff for one reason, to mediate what the text is saying. Well, the text is pure light. It's a wonderful thing. You know, I think I already told you this story when Mrs. Goldsmith in seventh grade said the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. It went right there. I said, I'm going to read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. Now, I was no prodigy of piety, but the Holy Spirit just put it there. You're going to read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. I could not rest until I did. I couldn't rest. I taught myself Greek so I could start reading the Bible. Hebrew, that was too hard. It was, you know. So I waited till I got to Rome, and I did Hebrew. Oh. The third day, Hebrew is a pretty elementary language in some way. About the third day into the class, it was Petrus Dunker. one of the great figures of Rome, Dominican on the Pontifical Biblical Commission. And did you ever hear of him, Peter?
No.
Petrus Donka. Anyway, he was our prof. After about 3 days, because we could read the alphabet then, see? There was this line in there, Miat Anoki Root, or something like that. He said, that's from the Bible, that's right from the book of Ruth. I was so excited. I just read the Bible in Hebrew. 4 words. But I read it. That's been the joy of my life. There are, as St. Thomas says, delectationes inenarrabiles. There are unspeakable delights that God has in store for us. So that when we preach, we're preaching with unspeakable delight. We're not just giving a homily, for God's sake. You know, and that's what a little bit I want to talk. I want to try to show you, as far as I can, what this is all about. You know, this spiritual sense. The spiritual sense is the Christological sense of the text. And it's there. And I'm going to try to show you how. Well, you just read it there, right? And he showed them what was written about him in the book of Leviticus. A whole sacrificial system is about the cross. That's why Aquinas says, when he's discussing the sacrificial system, by the way, if you want to have a real good time, read the Prima Secundae toward the end on law, and then finally the revealed law, and whether, you know, but the part on the sacrificial law. He says Aquinas, now this is good old staid Aquinas, okay? This is not exuberant Origen. Don't forget, Origen died a confessor, right? They used to call him the diamond man. He was so tough. He was so worked. He worked so hard because he loved Jesus. One of his homilies is on the book of Exodus. And it's the first time, and the name Joshua comes out. Jehoshua is Jesus, right? So he, and in Septuagint is Hisu, so he's commenting on Hisu, and he sees it, and he stops his homily, and he says, look, there's the name. There's Jesus' name. There, don't you see it? There's Jesus' name. Now, what kind of love would you have for Jesus to get so excited in front of your group, whatever he was teaching, to stop and say, look, it's Jesus' name. He loved Jesus. And that's what drove him to write the Hexapla and all the rest. And his manner of teaching, now, a lot of the stuff we have of his was teaching preachers. It wasn't all just popular preaching. Well, he did a lot of that. You don't be nervous that I'm talking about Origen. You know, Pope Benedict has reinstated him. You know that? He gave 3 talks on the in the whatever you call that, those Wednesday audiences on Origen. To reinstate this saintly genius who died a confessor. Did he exaggerate once in a while? Yeah, sure. Don't you? But he loved Jesus, and that's when he's there. Look, there's the name. There's the name. What kind of love is that, you see? He was the one, see, in the second century, there was a dilemma. What do we do with the Tanakh? What do we do with the Old Testament? The New Testament was being written and of course they're the example, it's quoted and all the rest. So there were 3 efforts made. One was the letter of Barnabas, which is make one total allegory of the whole thing. The other was Marcion, who said the whole thing is from a demiurge, it's not from God, forget it. And in the New Testament, only Luke and some of Paul is any good. And then there was Origen, who said, this is the word of God. It speaks of Jesus from one cover to the other. You just have to understand that. And that's the spiritual sense. That's the fire of Sinai. And so, I'm going to start looking at that now. By the way, a lot of what I'm going to say is in an article, and I brought the copy with me. Then I remembered it's in that book, the last chapter of that book on the sacred scripture, the disclosure. I'm not pushing my book, I'm just saying it's there. I was going to tell you what it was first published in some periodical, but I thought I had to put down what periodical. I thought you always had to do that. I can't find it. I think it was the Nova Advaita, but I'm not sure. But it's on the spiritual sense of scripture, which is just what? It's the fire of Sinai. That's all. You see, it's the anticipation of the mystery of Christ. And it's the understanding of that anticipation. And so, but I want to give you now, besides that Luke 24, you have like 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just showing you that the New Testament takes for granted that the Old Testament, lex gravida Christo. You see? In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the, I do not want you ignorant, brethren. Would be my luck to get the pages stuck here. Okay. I picked up when I was leaving the New English Bible. It's not any, the Revised English Bible. It's not any better or any worse than any of the others. Want to really know what it says? Study Hebrew and Greek. You can go to a synagogue. They teach modern Hebrew all the time there. And you can get to read the alphabet, learn how to pronounce it, and then start on your own on the Tanakh, on the Bible. It's not bad. Anyway, you don't have to do that for salvation, I don't think. Okay. And now, my friends, I must remind you of the gospel, the Evangelion, that I preached to you, the Evangelion which you received and in which you've taken your stand and which is now bringing you salvation. I'm going to give you a summary now of this gospel, this Evangelion. What does he say? First and foremost, I handed on to you the tradition I had received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures? There was no New Testament. You see? That he was buried and raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Well, where are you going to find third day rise in the scriptures, in the Tanakh? Hosea, right? He will strike us, and on the third day he will raise us up. And it was C.H. Dodd who said, don't you understand? When Jesus rose, all Israel rose. I'm hoping you're getting excited, because you have to prepare a homily every week, and it's better if you're excited rather than be bored or scared or whatever. You know, just this is supposed to be these unutterable delights. You see, it's Jesus. Okay, so he goes on then. Another one. This is a little more daring. Paul again. Same letter, one core, now 10. I'm going to read verses 3 and 10, because we've got to keep going here. Well, let me remind you, my friends, that our ancestors, our pateri, hold on, it's good enough for now, were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the Red Sea, and they all received baptism into the fellowship of Moses. That's a lot of work to explain, but we don't have time now, but a good commentary would help you with that one. They all ate the same supernatural food. Oh, I got a... It's spiritual food, the text. Pneuma food, you see. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, Why? For they drank from the supernatural rock that accompanied their travels, and the rock was Christ. This is a pretty serious man. And he's writing an inspired text. That just wasn't some rock. Now, what he's doing there, he's building on a tradition, the rabbinic tradition that, remember when Moses at Mamre hit the rock and the water came out? Well, of course, for the rabbis, that water, that was Torah. Everybody knows that. And it followed them through the desert so they'd have water. That rock was Christ, he says. See? Then goes on in this... let us... Oh, yeah, I forgot this translation. They chickened out. The text says, they all drank... Oh, good, it's right open here, too. You see, they all drank from the same spiritual rock. Now, let me find that text here so I can find it here now. It's verse 10, yeah. And do not grumble, as some of them grumbled, and they all perished together. Now, this was all written, typikos. This was all a type for us. You read that, you should get scared. Not, oh, look at those dumb guys, they murmured and they got bumped off. Oh, it's too bad. That was written for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come, you see? So then, let us not tempt the Christ as some of them did. How could they tempt the Christ? Because he's there. Do you start to see what the spiritual sense is all about? It's the ineffable presence of Christ to his people. I gave you some quotes the other day, remember? From Irenaeus, the Logos visits Abraham. The Logos guides his people. The Logos was present to Israel. Not yet incarnate, but present. All the economy is in the Logos. The text I gave you was Irenaeus. Remember, the Logos spoke to Abraham. The Logos promised Abraham the land. The Logos spoke to Moses. The Logos. And then finally, he became flesh. And he speaks to us. Remember that line in the letter to the Hebrews? It's the opening line in the whole Bible, the whole letter. In many ways and in many... many fashions and many ways. God spoke to our forefathers, right? Now he spoke in his Son. Summing up everything he's ever said in his Son. I'm going to read it here so that you can see it. Yeah, we had, you know, if you don't have to go home this weekend, we could just stay and go through some of these texts. but I guess somebody's got to go to work. This text says, you see, Polymeros, que politropos, in many manners and in many ways, pale, once upon a time, or in the past, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. Now, in these last days, he spoke to us in a Son, whom he has made the heir of all things, through whom he made the ages. That's Jesus. The heir of all things, because he's risen from the dead, the whole universe is his. And that's the one through whom he made the universe. That's the one we hold in our hands and say, this is the Lamb of God, the one through whom the Father made the universe. You see? In these last days, he spoke. All of the life of Jesus is one word. I love you. And he spoke that You see it at this last time. So I'm just trying to point out places where the New Testament takes for granted that the Tanakh talks about Jesus. John there, John 7, he's arguing there with them. He just healed that man at the pool of Bethesda, and everybody's mad at him. And he says, you search the scriptures, you know, hoping to find life in them. I'm the life. I'm the life. You see? Moses wrote of me, he says. That's the spiritual sense. It's not a hobby for people who are looking for something to do. It's the serious way to encounter the Lord Christ. Moses wrote of me, you see? And then in John, I'd read that one. You search the scriptures, you know, hoping to understand. I'm the scriptures. Moses bore witness to me. I'm the meaning of all the scriptures. You see, that's why some of the greatest saints and mystics could hardly read. They could read enough to read the Bible. Teresa of Avila, in her day, you weren't allowed to read the Bible in vernacular because the Protestants had doing that, and so now we're in a war with them and they're twisting the text and so on. You have to read it in Latin. Well, she couldn't read Latin. So she read the Fathers of the Church in Spanish translation, and that's how she got her Bible. But she got her Bible. Why? Because she knew what it was talking about, not just what it was saying. She knew what it was talking about. Catherine of Siena, he had to teach her to read so she could read the Bible. And I know most of you remember Rick Thomas, right? Rick Thomas, this often happened to him. He would pray over people, and they'd get their sight back so they could read the Bible. He would ask them, why do you want to have your sight back? One lady said, I want to watch the television. Well, he said, I'm sorry, lady, I'm not the man for the job. I can't help you with that one. But most of them would say, I want to read the Bible. He'd pray over them, and they'd get their sight back. And one, the Lord taught her to read, just like Catherine of Siena. A poor woman, a little girl at 12, was sold into prostitution by her father. And she was in that hell for about 12 years, finally escaped, got out, and she wanted to read the Bible, to know Jesus. He prayed over her, and bingo, she could read. See, that's how invested Jesus is in having us read the Bible. So now that we can read, we only have one step more to go, understand. And that understanding is a gift. There's wisdom and understanding, right? The understanding, the sacramental, supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, intellectus, I'm going to talk about that. That's understanding Scripture. That's what it's all about. Okay. So, those are the witnesses in the New Testament to the fact that the Old Testament is all about Christ. Okay? Moses wrote of me, Jesus just told the Jews, right? And he gave them that text, that lesson on the way to Emmaus. You'd say, I wish something like that would happen to me. You know what? Pray. Be like Honey the circle drawer. Remember, I'm not moving out of this desk until I understand this text. He'd love to do that for us. See, as I told you that story about me, I was 19, 20 years old. I did not know anything. And I saw the heart of Christ in David. And I said, that's Jesus. That's the way he weeps over us. Rebellious, wanting to kill him. And he's weeping over us because he loves us so much. And he is in anticipated participation in the mystery of Christ. Okay, so now we're going to look a little bit more, I don't know what the word would be now, ponderously at this thing. As I say, the person who finally figured out why we should be reading the Old Testament and expressed it was Origen. Now, I'm always knocking the Biblical Commission, so I'll not anymore. They're much better. But you see, when we started this historical critical stuff, we all poo-pooed this. I didn't. Because not because I was so brilliant, but because at 20 years old, I saw Jesus in David. Nobody could tell me it wasn't there. And so it's not make-believe, you see. The Word is there. That helps a lot, you know, because when we get ready every Sunday, I'm sure you all know this, I'm just going to repeat it. They start with the gospel, right? The fellows who put in the lectionary together. They start with the gospel. Then they find a text in the Tanakh that is going to illustrate the gospel. And the in-between reading has its own rhythm. Sometimes they all go together. A lot of times that middle reading doesn't go with the other two. Why did they do that? Because lex gravita Christo. So you see the reality of Jesus in anticipation in that first reading. So there's a theme. So when you're preparing your homily, and I'm stealing some of your thunder now. When you're preparing a homily, the first thing you do is say, what's the theme? It's in the gospel, illustrated by the Old Testament. Now I know the theme. Now I know what to preach on. I just have to bore into those texts and beg the Holy Spirit to open them up for me so I can open up for them. Because then their hearts will be burning. We got some tough things we have to say from the pulpit, especially nowadays. So did Jesus have some tough things to say, but he knew how to say them. And we have to learn that. You see, if the people are delighted with the truth of the Word, their hearts will be filled with desire. They will desire the Lord. They will desire, and they'll turn from adultery. They'll turn from cheating at business. They'll turn. Why? Because they desire the Lord. That's how he wins us over, right? Still, I mean, we can be in the business of holiness business a long time. Still, he draws us by desire. You know, by desire. I'll trade you anything I got. Any sin I've got, Jesus, you can have right now if I can just know you better. And that's what's hiding in the sacred text. And so when you get the theme, what's the theme of those the first and third readings? And then, see, and the psalm, which is there, you know, to build. But if you have a theme, you go from there. And then you develop it. But I don't have to do Peter's work. I was just going to mention that. In this long article, I talk about Plato and all that sort of stuff. Because Origen, he was a Platonist. He was not a Platonist. He was a Christian. And a confessor of the faith. I'm defending Origen, aren't I? Because I love him and because he deserves to be defended. He's been maligned for centuries. If you work as hard as he did and you get tortured in prison and die, then you can argue with them. But not until you get there. This is a text from Irenaeus now. So the New Testament is doing this all the time, you know. But the fathers finally saw it under the aegis, really, of Origen. And Origen was codifying what Irenaeus had already seen. This is a quote from Irenaeus now. I do see now that this thing I'm reading from, it's in that book, but it's in the magazine Pro Ecclesia for 2000. Save you the price of the book. This is Irenaeus. At the beginning, God out of his generosity formed man. For their salvation, he chose the patriarchs. Now you see what's going on there? The proto-evangelion is right there to Adam, right? We don't know how many centuries passed before out of nowhere, God said to Abraham. It's a fascinating text, you know. It's in Genesis 12. Genesis 11 is Babel, Tower of Babel. The first attempt at world government. Everybody wants world government to be safe. Let us build a city. And in the middle of the city, a tower that goes L'Shamayim, goes up to heaven. God has to come down to see it. That's atheism, huh? The drama of atheist humanism, as Lubeck calls it, you see. Let's be safe on our own terms. Organize this world. World government. You see? So God comes down and takes a look at it. He says, they keep this up, you know. They're going to be in really big trouble. So I'll scatter them. But they won't understand one another. All the languages. When do all the languages get put back together? Pentecost. The one gospel is understood in every language. Okay. So they're scattered. Now, in Babylonian, Babel means gate of God. Like all the gates in Jerusalem, they're Bab this, Bab that, from the Arabic, Bab. But in Hebrew, Babel means Babel. So they're playing on words here. This, what shall I call it, a polemic against world government. It's Babylonia there. It's an organized attempt, you see, using military power to secure economic suzerainty. That's what it's all about. Whether it be now or then. That's why in the letter of Peter, he says, I'm writing to you from Babylon. The new Babylon is Rome. Military might securing economic suzerainty. Okay. He chose the patriarchs because, you see, that chapter 11 ends on a screaming note of dissidence, right? Chapter 12, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. Everything goes on. And then, you know, there's Abram. He's the son of Terah. And all we know about him is that his wife is barren. And he's a no one. He's a nobody. That's all we know about him. And then out of nowhere comes the Dabar Adonai. Vayomer Elohim Labran. Lech lecha. Go. Leave your land, your clan, your family, and go where I will show you. Lech. Vayelech. And he went. That's faith. The first monotheist in the world. By a direct revelation of God himself. We don't know when that took place. You can date the customs of the time, like Eliot starts, you know, God says you're going to have a son. This is years after he first promised this, right? And Abraham's getting tired. So he says, he's going to take it easy on God. Like, I understand God. You know, we get carried away sometimes. We make promises we can't keep. So, you see? So Eliezer, he'll be my heir. Well, that's according to the Nuzi tablets of the 18th century. That if a man dies without a son, his foreman takes over the property. So we date Abraham somewhere around the 18th century. That little clan, you see, went until Jacob had 12 sons. There's 400 years in there. Well, no, there's not really. There's less. And then they go down to Egypt, and there's 400 years down there. And then they come out. And then they go to Sinai. The fire of Sinai. And God speaks to them, and they become a people. And they're still a people. To this day. They're still here. And they're still, as John Paul II said, you see, the covenant with Israel has never been revoked. He still got his eye on them. When I used to live in Israel, I lived there about 5 years. Well, a lot of the stuff I did was help the renewal. And I did have to finish my doctorate and teach Aramaic. I had a few other things to do, but I did. Why? Because that's what Paul wanted to do. Make them jealous. If they see a group of people who really love one another and prosper one another and care about other people, they'll get jealous. The Jews have an eye for the goods, you know. And I remember this couple had come over to, I got to watch my time, don't I? Well, we all got to watch my time, so I quit. But anyway, this couple had come up. They were Quebecois. They were living together. They weren't married. Lost their faith like everybody, especially in Quebec. And they're in India looking for wisdom. And they go to this guy, one of these wise men, and he says, you should find Jesus Christ. Now, why the Holy Spirit moved that man? Anyway, they said, oh my God, this guy over in the middle of India telling me I got to find Christ. So they wrote to me. I was in Jerusalem. We're coming. We want to. They weren't married. We want to get married. I said, okay, fine, come. So they came, and they're French speaking, as I mentioned. So I said, we got to get married. I said, you can't get married. You don't know Jesus Christ. It's going to take you 3 months to get ready. They were disappointed. I said, wait, I'm not going to marry you. You don't know Jesus. What point is that? How can it even be a sacrament? So I confided them to this French community in Les Beatitudes, living in Jerusalem. I said, take care of these two. Teach them the faith. And so they did. So about 3 months later, on Easter Sunday afternoon, on the church of Dominus Flavin, if you know Jerusalem, you know the big church and the big window that shows out on all Jerusalem, as the sun was going down on Easter Sunday, I said Mass there, and I married them. Then we had a reception back at the house. And it was, you know, cheese and wine and kind of stuff. Well, I had invited a young woman, an Israeli woman, brilliant woman, who won every year the prize translating from French into modern Hebrew. So she came along. And she was, you know, if you know, I don't know if anybody here is Jewish origin, but they're sharp, you know, they're watching all the time. So she finally said, who's paying for all this? See, they only had t-shirts and dungarees. Now she's dressed in a beautiful dress. He's got a suit on. You know, who's paying for all this? I said, the community. They really love each other, don't they? All I could think of was Tertullian, you know. See how they love each other. Was right there preaching the gospel to her. Pray for her. She's still an atheist, even though I fight with her every time I go over there. you see, so Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. You know, we believe. Doesn't Paul establish his whole theology of justification on Abraham's faith? He believed, and it was credited to him, the tzedakah, as the right way to relate to God. Okay. So he chose the patriarchs. And then, to teach the ignorant to follow God, he formed a people. It took him 1,000 years to form one people able to get it. Our Lady comes along. She's the flower of Israel, right? formed by saints, her mom and dad, formed by the Holy Spirit, reading the Tanakh every day. So that when the angel says to her, this and this and this, she knows exactly what he's talking about. And all that yearning for the fulfillment of Israel is burning in her heart. That's why you pray to her to learn the scriptures. And he says all these things. And finally, they waited, well, from the time of the son of David, the prophecies about the son of David, they waited 1,000 years. And they never gave up. They're tough. They never gave up. So there's the flower of Israel receiving the promise. Now, you want to talk about a sermon that had an effect, huh? The angel speaks the word, and he becomes incarnate in her womb. That's powerful preaching. It's Augustine and Leo. They both say about Our Lady, concepit prius in mente quam in ventre. She first conceived the word in her mind before she conceived him in her body. That's what's supposed to happen to us. It's supposed to happen to us when we preach. Okay? So here we're going on now with Irenaeus. For those who were pleasing to him, he sketched like an architect the plan of salvation. In Egypt, to those who could not see him, he gave himself as guide. In all these different ways, he prepared mankind for the harmonious music of salvation. And there's an allusion there. An allusion is to the older son listening to the music in the house when the younger son is being partied. That's the music of salvation. Okay. See how these guys are poets? If you learn the word of God, you're kind of poetic. Aquinas, you see. You understand? Theology is knowing Jesus mystically. That's theology. Then you articulate that. That's the second stage. But, you know, nemo dat quod non gat. You know, you can't preach what you don't have. And you don't have it because it's on the page. You have it because it's in your heart. You see? And so she already had conceived the word before she conceived him in her body. That's what they're saying. St. John, therefore, says in the Apocalypse, I'm still on Irenaeus, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Then see the way they read the scriptures. Yes, the waters of God's Spirit are many. For rich and great is the Father. At every stage, the Word ungrudgingly gives his assistance to those subject to him by drawing up a law and that's adapted and appropriate to every creature. Look at the mystery, look at the mercy of the Logos. He guides his people. He gives them a law. You do this, you will prosper. That's all a work of love. Long before he became incarnate, it took him a millennium to form a people. So that from the people there could come this one flower, Mary. And from that flower, the fruit, Jesus. And from Jesus, salvation. What a plan, you see? And it's all guided and moved by the Word of God. And I'm going to have to quit pretty soon now. But you start to see what the spiritual sense is all about, you know? So that when you're reading, like our 20-year-old kid, whatever it was, that's Jesus. He will show you that. It's not a mechanical application from the outside on words that are in a sacred text. It's experiencing from the inside what they're really talking about. And Origen was the one who carved the way between it's all allegory and it's all from a demiurge, it's not really from God. And between those two, the Bible, the Tanakh. It's a gift of the Word of God. And we need it to understand God. And so I'm just seeing how many things I skipped here. Get one more in. Well, I'm going to read you a quote from Elizabeth Lauro, who did a book on origin. One must begin with the purpose of Scripture for origin. As direct and sole author, the Holy Spirit has imbued Scripture with a spiritual character, the purpose of which is to guide human beings to perfection and salvation. This is this woman writing. The spiritual purpose of Scripture demands a spiritual method of interpretation. Now, so you don't have to study the languages. Origin knew Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. He talked with the rabbis. And then he wrote every line of the Bible, the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And then he would, so he put it, first column was Greek, I mean Hebrew. Bereshit. And then in the three or four different Greek translations of his day, the rest of the Bible, Hexaplah, the six columns, right? He wrote the whole Old Testament out longhand like that. Because he wanted to honor the Word of God. Okay. Origins exegesis, therefore, analyzes a biblical passage in a way that edifies the soul of the hearer and so serves Scripture's purpose by imparting, Scripture imparts knowledge, virtue, and wisdom that leads to perfection and ultimately salvation. To this end, the somatic, that's the bodily sense, conveys historical knowledge or instruction. Critical method, or historical critical method, gives you the body sense of the text. Okay. Then, instruction on virtue. Look at the heroism of David to go out and take on that Goliath. Have you got the kind of guts to preach in your pulpit? See, the fathers, David committed adultery, don't do that. But the other part, you see, guts, yes. The psychic sense, the soulish sense, inspires the temporal fight for virtue. It inspires and toughens up your soul. But the spiritual sense inspires wisdom. Wisdom is experiential knowledge of the Word Himself. Okay, so that's why the spiritual sense is important. And I just wanted you to have a... I don't know what I wanted. I wanted you to realize what a treasure we've got here. And we can profit by that. And we've got hundreds of books that, help us. Get the good ones, though, that have faith. Okay. That's the end. Oh, of course, question. Oh, well, if you're willing to stay, I'll take questions, sure. If you're not willing to stay, you can go, yes.
That's one question. Who's the author that wrote the book about origin that you just quoted from?
Her name is Elizabeth Lauro Lively, Lively. And it's, I forgot the exact title, but I have it here. There's two women who've written about origin recently. No, the other one didn't write about origin. She wrote about the fathers. They're both doctorates directed by Robert Wilkin. And the other one's called, What Did Ezekiel See? Because, in Ezekiel 1:28, she sees that mara, she sees that form of like a man. She doesn't see it. Ezekiel sees it. All the fathers of the church, of course, that's the mara, that's the form, like a man. That's Jesus. Ezekiel saw Jesus. Not Jesus before he was incarnate, but Jesus. So there are these resurrected studies coming out. Yes?
You made a statement, and I need a little elaboration to clarification. And it was that God created the universe through Christ.
Yes. Well, that would take a little while.
I'm just...
I conscious of, I don't want to make everybody stay if they don't want to stay, you know. But I tell you a great place to look. Aquinas' commentary on the prologue of John, everything was made through him. And what does that mean? Dioftu, through him. Well, I have two more talks to give, but I promise they'll be shorter.